Well, let me say good morning to all of you again today and ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. While you turn, let me say that our guest, Dr. Jeremiah, Pastor Jeremiah, will be here after the third service. If you would like to talk to him about the affairs of the EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, or if you happen to know him, he'd be glad to meet you. If you're a visitor today, let me simply tell you that we're studying the book of Ephesians. And we've come to Ephesians chapter 5. It's about marriage and about the work of the Holy Spirit. Probably more than half of you are married. And if you're not, let me simply assure you that this passage, like all of God's Word, still speaks to you, still speaks to all of us, and describes at least the way relationships ought to go. So whether you're married or not, this is God's Word for you. And I ask you to listen to it. I'll begin with verse 15. Paul says, "Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. Speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks to God the Father for everything in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." Let's pray together for a moment. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear all that you're saying to us about your great love for us and about the way we should conduct ourselves in our homes, Lord, indeed, in all of our relationships. So we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The passage before us addresses marriage. In our country today, marriage is largely viewed as a contract or as an arrangement. Two parties arrange their lives according to their own interests, two equal, autonomous, self-actualizing individuals enter into a relationship that promotes their goal for the good life, for happiness. If marriage is what we make it, if it's a contract that we decide upon between two people, then of course we can end that arrangement and end that contract whenever we please. In fact, the law of the land in the great majority of our states today is contractual. The marriage is terminable at the will of either party. That is to say, no matter how much one party wants the relationship to continue, if the other does not, then it shall not, because the laws are set up that way. In an arranged or contractual marriage, everything is negotiable. Shall we have children or not? Shall we live in the same house or city or not? Will we share our finances or not? Everything is variable according to what the man and woman think will make them happy. For example, there is certainly no assumption in America today that we will seek to have children in a marriage. We will have children if we think they'll make us happier. That's rather abstract and theoretical. Let me tell it to you another way through an illustration. There was a 60-year-old dairy farmer who was struck by a mysterious illness. After many years of farming healthily and well, he was losing weight, losing energy, losing his concentration, his ability to perform his tasks the way he wanted to. And so he went to a doctor or two in his local town to no avail, and they sent him off to a specialist in the big city who maybe would have an idea as to what was wrong with this farmer. The physician put him through a battery of tests and got the preliminary results on some of them and talked them over with the couple. And then just for a moment, the doctor pulled the wife aside and said, I can't be certain yet, all the results aren't in, but I'm pretty sure that your husband's illness is really pretty simple. He's worked so long and so hard that he's simply losing his will to live, and it's up to you to restore that. And so if you want him to survive and thrive, when he gets up, you know, to get ready for the 5 a.m. milking, you need to get up at 4:30 and prepare him a hearty breakfast, you know, some grits or oatmeal and some eggs and some bacon, and serve it with a smile and send him out to the farm, to the barn with some affection. And when he comes in after a hard morning, you need to kind of do the same thing. Give him a warm meal, hearty meal with a smile, turn down the bed, let him catch a little nap, and then send him off with all of your love. And then at night, the same thing. Don't burden him with the troubles of the day and what went wrong and what he needs to fix. Just give him a meal, lay it in front of him, and after the meal, just put that clicker in his hand and let him whir around those channels to his heart's content. And whatever his favorite beverage is, I want you to put one in his hand, and if you see it getting low, give him another. And then later on that night, he needs a little romance just about every night, if you know what I mean. And by these steps, and only by these steps, your husband will regain his love of life, his desire to live. It's up to you. It really only took a moment to say this, and they went back together, and the doctor said a few more things about when the final results would be in and sent them off, and they began to drive home. And they discussed the events of the day, and after a while, the man turned to his wife and said, "By the way, what did the doctor say to you when you were alone in the corridor for a moment?" And the woman turned to her husband and said, "Honey, he said you're going to die." This was not in the contract, is what she's saying. I did not sign up for this. We say that, don't we, in our culture? I didn't sign up for this. This is more work than I wanted. That's the contractual model of marriage. I don't want to give any more than I want to give. The Bible's concept of marriage is very different. We could call it the Christian concept or the godly or godlike or Christ-like concept of marriage, because it rests on God's action, loving his people, calling his people, serving the people of Israel, entering into covenants. And when they were unfaithful, he was faithful and persevered with them and sent them prophets and more of his truth and called them back to himself. And above all, supremely, he sent Christ, who gave himself when the church, when his people needed him so badly. Paul says Christ is the model for a marriage. He says, "Live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us." On this model, each spouse is willing to give more than they received, just as Christ gave more than he received. He gave much more than he received. And so if your spouse can't give to you for a while, you should be willing to give everything to your spouse, because Christ gave everything to us when we were not giving to him. On this model, the man and the wife are not two equal, autonomous, and self-actualizing individuals carving out the life that they choose for themselves. They are rather a man and a woman brought together by God. God is there in the home. He is the witness. He has sealed the vows. He is present. They are one flesh, and he is a witness and aid, and their God. And a marriage isn't whatever we want to make it to be. It is not infinitely plastic or variable. For example, we don't view children as merely an option. Of course, we know that some people desire the blessing of children and are not able to have children. But we view children as a blessing because God says they're a blessing. And we don't wonder if we can calculate it out and on net determine we'll be happier or not as happy if we have children. We share one home, one roof, one table, one purse, one life of love. Now, Paul sets all this up with a variety of principles that he's been stating for a little while. We've studied some of them together in recent weeks. He says, for example, that we should be renewed in our hearts and put off our old self and put on the new, because we have a new self to put on. We have learn Christ. We've been taught by Christ. And because we've been taught by Christ, we have the ability to live wisely. We, as we read a moment ago, seize every opportunity to do good because the days are evil and we may not have another chance. And so we lay hold of that opportunity that God lays before us. And one more thing he says, don't get drunk on wine. That leads to debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. It almost seems a little bit out of place. He's been giving all these lofty sentiments about learning from Christ and you know, living for Him. And then he says, and don't get drunk either. Why? Well, maybe alcoholism was a problem in the church at Ephesus, or maybe in the culture from which the people came. That's possible. It's also possible there are some religions around at that time that practiced something called cultic inebriation. The idea was get drunk, lose your senses, your self-control, and fall into a trance, and that way you get closer to the gods. It's possible. It's also possible that it's a simpler idea. And that is when you're drunk on wine, the wine fills you and controls you as opposed to being filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit. In biblical parlance, what fills you controls you. So if you're filled with wrath, you're going to do angry and hateful things. And if you're filled with joy, you're going to do joyful and kind and happy things. So we should not be filled with alcohol, which will govern or dominate or control us when we're drunk. We should instead be filled by the Holy Spirit. That is the command. Now, of course, there's lots of debate about what it means to be filled by the Holy Spirit and how you're filled by the Spirit and all the rest. But it's really kind of simple, at least in this passage. It tells us that we should yield to God's Spirit as the dominant influence in our life. It's a command, be filled. But please notice it's a passive command, which means that you should allow something to happen to you. Allow God to fill you. Let Him have His way in your life. Now, it doesn't say how you get there or how you prove it. It simply describes the results of being filled with the Spirit. It says, first of all, that we speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which means that the truths of God are often on our lips. We sing at home. We sing not just in church. We sing songs that we've learned. We maybe quote Bible verses or Bible phrases to each other. I know in our culture, a lot of our dialogue now occurs by getting snippets of movie dialogue and using it judiciously to make a point. We should also use biblical truth to make a point so we can sing and be glad. We also worship. We sing and make music to God. We're happy in the Lord. And we don't complain all the time. There are things to complain about and problems we need to label, but we're not full of complaining. We are full of thanksgiving. We are thankful, Paul says. And finally, he says, we submit to one another out of fear for Christ. We don't demand our own privileges, but in a Christ-like way, we yield to each other. Now, the phrase submitting to one another is really very odd because the word submit implies that one who is lower in age or experience or authority or rank yields to one who's higher. That's what the word submit means. So we have servants submit to their masters in the Bible. Today we would say an employee would submit to his or her boss or supervisor. And children submit to their parents. And people in a government submit to their leaders. The Bible also says that people in a church should submit to, yield to, their leaders. It's always one directional, right? Those who are younger or less experienced or whatever yield to those who are above. So how can we submit to one another? How can we all yield to each other? Think of it this way. We understand that children submit to their parents, right, by obeying them. But do parents also have to submit to their children? That doesn't quite make sense, does it? Would it make sense if we said, children, go to bed when your parents tell you to, cheerfully and happily, and parents also, you go to bed when your children tell you to, cheerfully and happily. That would be submitting to each other, and it's certainly not what the apostle has in mind. He's not saying everyone yield to everyone else. You ever been in one of those situations where somebody wants you to go through the door before they do? After you. No, after you. No, after you. Would somebody please just go through the door? We have somewhere to go. If you're constantly, if everyone is constantly submitting to one another, how can you ever get anything done? So what does submit to one another mean? The key lies in something that most of you know. Most of you here have studied a foreign language at some point, or maybe you just have a foreign language that you learned without studying. And you know that words don't always mean this, exactly the same thing from one language to another, and that's the way it is with the word one another. The word one another in English means everybody trade. And sometimes in the Bible, the word one another, it's one word in the original, the word one another does mean everybody trade, like it says, for example, Paul says in one place, you should regard one another as more valuable or important than yourself. Everybody give honor to each other. But not always. Another place it says, bear one another's burdens, which does not mean everybody swap jobs. Everybody swap responsibilities. What it means is, if someone's got too much, you help them out. That is to say, bear another person's burdens as is appropriate or fitting. And so here, that's the usage, submit to one another means yield to one another as is appropriate or fitting. It doesn't mean everybody swap. There are still role relationships. Parents are still in charge of the family. And leaders at work are still in charge, and government leaders are still in charge, and men are still supposed to lead the home. Now, there was a day when that simple statement, men should lead the home, was undoubted, and that day is gone. A lot of people wonder if that's right or not. They wonder if that's maybe chauvinistic. They worry about the abuses, about men who boss their wives around and tell their children what to do and throw their authority around and don't care for others. It's certainly true that in a Christian home, a man should lead so selflessly that it almost seems like he isn't exercising his authority. To put it differently, if you had a child who for some reason was in a terrible home and under a lot of heavy and abusive authority from dad, let's say, and that child leaves that home and goes to another home, a Christian home where the model of Christ really does prevail, that child might for a while think nobody's in charge because nobody's demanding their own way. But after a while, if that child is observant, maybe as they mature, they realize someone is in charge and they're leading in a way that puts others first and cares for other people's needs and interests first. So roles and authority remain, but we use them as Christ does to serve other people. I know that when I say men are supposed to lead the home, people will question that today. I know that people worry about men who abuse their authority and throw it around and demand their own way and oppress people. I need to tell you a pastoral word. And every pastor I've ever talked to agrees with this. It's true that it's a problem when men dominate their home and abuse their authority. But there are far more homes in which a man abdicates his responsibility to lead than there are homes in which a man dominates. There are far more men who will not use any authority and will not lead at all than there are homes in which men order other people around today. Far too often, men come home from work. They flop in a chair. They flop in the sofa. They either turn on the TV or they open up the newspaper or they get on the internet and they're gone. For hours. They may rouse themselves for a little while to growl at the children when they get out of order or to grump about where dinner is or something or other else. And then, like bears returning to hibernation, they fall back into the TV or the newspaper or the internet. God wants men to lead. There are domineering men, but there are far more absentee men. It is your responsibility, it is our responsibility, men, to lead our homes. It doesn't mean we make all the decisions. It doesn't mean we call all the shots. It means if there's a decision to be made, we make sure at least the conversation gets started. It means we at least label the issues that are in front of us and work on them together and see that we come to some kind of a resolution. It's shocking in America. To quote the Apostle Paul, wives, Submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. Submit, Lord, head, strong language. Please notice, first of all, that the Bible does not say women submit to men. It says wives submit to your husbands. In the original, there's an extra word. Wives submit to your own husbands. Not women to men, but wives to their husbands. It also says that wives submit to their husbands in everything. That's big. Now, it doesn't mean, as you search the rest of the Bible, that if a man commands something that's wicked, a woman has to obey. In fact, she shouldn't obey, because we obey God rather than men. That's from the Bible. And it doesn't mean that if a man is setting off on some lunatic course, that his wife must say nothing about it. Of course, she should question and ask for reconsideration. But there's a sense in which globally a man leads and a woman yields to and expects her husband to lead. She listens, she waits, she expects, and she doesn't chafe under it. It's very possible in churches like ours that are fairly conservative for a woman to pay lip service to this idea but not really give herself to it. So she'll say, well, of course I submit to my husband, and it would be so much easier if he weren't such an oaf, such a blockhead, such an ignoramus. But I yield to him, I submit to him. There is a woman who feels that yielding to her husband is beneath her dignity. It's an offense to her sense of worth. Let me offer you this thought. A woman, when she yields to her husband, has a unique opportunity, no one else has it, a unique opportunity to live the life of Christ, because Jesus Christ is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, and yet Jesus yielded to the authority of the Father. In the book of John, many times over, Jesus says things like, I say what the Father taught me to say, I do what the Father told me to do. Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, and yet he yields to or submits to the plan of the Father, and wives have that unique opportunity to live a Christ-like love of yielding, even though they have exactly the same authority and goodness and power and rights and integrity in every way. God sets up a world in which there are structures of leadership. It is possible to say, I yield to my husband, and then take it back by making little jokes about your husband, by saying to your husband things like, you know, our marriage would be so much better if you were more like Janet's husband. Janet's husband does la-da-da-da-da. And I would love it if you did. And by the way, Janet's husband also does lee-dee-dee-dee-dee. And it would be wonderful, I'd find it so much easier to submit to you if you also did loo-da-doo-da-doo. And if we just lived that way, then I could yield to you. And if a husband says, you know, I really feel like you're putting me down with these comments, she says, I was just kidding. Maybe. I know that this can be abused. I know that these words can be taken in a wrong way. I know that in a church this size, there's always somebody here on Sunday who is dragged here against their will. Someone talked them into it, and they're not really interested in listening to what's being said. That's the other services, not you noble people who, you know, resolved to come despite that 5-minute snow squall we had at 10 o'clock. But at the other services, there were bad people. And those bad people listen fitfully. They listen a little bit, and then they think about the snow, and then they listen a little bit and think about the movie they saw last night. And then they listen a little bit, and then they think about something that's going to happen at work tomorrow. And when it's over, this man who didn't really want to come claps his hands together and says, honey, I am glad you brought me today. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. I heard that. I know how you talk about the Lord this and that, to yield to the Lord, follow the Lord. So as to the Lord, baby, the Super Bowl is on next week. So let's talk about that a little bit. This is the food that I want prepared. These are the libations that we will enjoy. I'm going to get a bell, and when I ring it, it means everybody out of the bathroom. And as to the Lord, he says, Well, not quite. The husband's theme is, if anything, more daunting and demanding than the wife's. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. The standard for his love is Christ's love, and the goal of his love is Christ's goal. Please notice that the Bible does not say that Christ loved the church, loved the bride, loved you, in order to make you happy or contented or achieve more stuff. Although you may be more happy and contented, that's not the main point. The main thing that Christ does is love the church to make her holy. If you don't like the word holy, if it sounds like a really old word to you, then think of this. Fair, righteous, honest, merciful, kind, good. Christ loved his church to make his church holy and better. Husbands do not love their wives in order to fix them or get them to behave the way they want them to behave so the home is simply quieter and there are less problems. The first concern of a husband is not horizontal. The first concern is vertical, that he should take his wife to God. Now, you know, there are lots of books written, lots of talks given, lots of sermons preached, for that matter, that teach people how to manage their marriages. And they say things like, compliment your wife freely. She'll feel good about you, and she may compliment you back, and there'll be just kind of a cycle of love and appreciation. And smile a lot. You know, frowning takes 48 muscles and smiling only takes 17, so give yourself a break. Smile and the whole world smiles with you. And tell the truth, because after all, you know, the truth's going to come out anyway, and you might as well tell the truth yourself and put your spin on it, so tell the truth. All of this has a veneer of concern, but it's relentlessly self-seeking. It's management of your home, not love of your wife. The husband and father's goal is godly, it's spiritual, to create a home, to lead a home in which there is singing and making music and praise to God, and in which everyone is moving not just for their happiness, but for their holiness, for their maturity and their growth. In other words, a man leads not my way, but the way or God's way for the home. And lots of men say, I'm new in the faith, I don't know how to do that, I'm untrained, I would have no clue where to start. You know what? If you're here today, you started. Just listen to God's word and go to some other discipleship class and read the Bible. Just read the Bible and think about it. You know, in our culture today, we often quote movies to each other to make points, right? Why don't we quote the Bible to each other to make points? As we let it seep into our minds. Christ is the model for our love. I'm going to suggest, for those of you who like notes, a meditation, I guess I'll call it, on the way in which Christ loves his church based on just looking at the Gospels and how he loved his disciples. I'm going to give you five words. The first word is Christ is faithful. When Jesus' disciples failed him, he didn't give up on them or abandon them. He stayed with them. He won them back to himself. He persevered with them. Therefore, let's be faithful in our marriage and not give up on our spouse when things aren't going the way we'd like. Number two, Jesus knows us. Jesus knows us. Jesus knows the church and its needs, and he assumes that husbands will know their wives and their children, and their needs. One of the conversations that men who've been married for a few years tend to have with men who've been briefly married has to do with their surprise and consternation at, the way the relationship is unfolding now that we're married. Not deep, dark things, but like, you know, can you please explain to me, I've heard many times, Dan, why my wife bursts into tears apparently at random, just from time to time? I don't get it. I don't understand women, the man says. And my reply to such a man is this. It's not your job to understand women and why women cry. It's your job to understand why your wife cries. You are a scientist, but your field is very narrow. The field of study is your wife. Know your wife as Christ loves the church. Number three, Jesus provides. The Bible says no bird can fall, no hair can turn color without Christ's knowledge. The Bible says that God sends down His rain and His sun and His food upon the earth. The Lord provides. He knows our needs. He meets our needs and protects us. So too, a man should know the needs of his family and provide for them and protect his family and guard his family. That does not mean, incidentally, the Bible never says that men have to earn more money than their wives. The Bible never says that. It says they should provide, meaning look out for, plan for, take heed. Now look to the future and make sure that all is as it should be. Number four, Christ is patient. Christ is patient. The Bible says the Lord is patient and long-suffering with Israel, overlooking her sins, and Jesus was patient too. How often the disciples failed him. How often they didn't hear what he had to say. In Luke chapter 9, Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem where he was going to die. And it says in Luke 9:22, the Son of Man, Jesus, says, I must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day rise again. And the disciples didn't get it at all. And so 22 verses later in chapter 9, verse 44, 45, 46, he says it again. He says, the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of men. And the next verse says, but they did not perceive what he was saying. That's number one. And it was concealed from them. They did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about it. Four times over it says, they didn't get it, didn't get it, didn't get it, and didn't want to ask about it. And so, Luke tells us, Jesus said, I'm sick of you guys. And he sent them all home and got 12 new disciples. Right? No. He taught them some more. And he won them back to himself. And after he did die on the cross and rise again, not once, but three times over in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, he says to them, let me explain to you why I went to the cross and died and rose again. It's to forgive you of your sins and send my gospel and the word of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness of God to the nations. Three times he says it. He's patient. We're often impatient in our homes. We take small offenses and make them into something great and terrible. We take little failings and view them as major failings. We exaggerate flaws. We demand too much of each other. We're slow to forgive. Christ is patient, and he calls us to patience. Number five, Christ is sacrificial. The Bible says that Jesus did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. He didn't take his prerogatives as the Son of God and use them to demand his rights and demand privileges in this world. Rather, he gave them up. You know the story of the Last Supper, don't you? Where Jesus' disciples were going to have one last meal, and the custom before a festal occasion is for a servant to come in and wash everybody's feet. Of course, the disciples and Jesus were poor, and they couldn't afford and didn't have a servant. And so no one wanted to do it because they all wanted in the first rank, and whoever washed the feet of the others would be admitting that they were the servant of all. So no one's moving. So Jesus got a bowl of water, and he wrapped a towel around his waist, and he got on his knees, and he washed his disciples' feet. And some of them were shocked, even horrified by it. And Jesus said this. He said, you call me teacher and Lord, and right you are, for so I am. If I then, your teacher and Lord, washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet, serve one another sacrificially. In most homes, husbands and wives divide up their duties, you know. In our house, one of the small duties that falls to me is that of picking movies for our mutual delight and entertainment. It is not easy to do. My wife and I agree on a few things. Bad movies are bad, and good movies are good. That's about all we agree on. Even when we both like a movie, we may like it for totally different reasons. Therefore, it is my sacred obligation before God to choose from time to time movies that I know that she and my daughters will like, movies that I know that I'll hate. I once got the movie Sisterhood of the Traveling Pants for my wife and my children. And they loved it. And afterward they said, "Dad, did you enjoy that movie as much as we did?" And I said, "No, I did not." One Saturday morning, a while ago, I hired a student to help with some projects around our house. It seemed like some things that were really good for a couple people to work on together. And I thought it would take 2 hours. It took more like four. And so this young man came to our house and stayed for lunch. Debbie was mildly distressed because, you know, she didn't really have any plans for lunch. It was, you know, clear out the refrigerator dish with leftovers kind of day. And we ate, and it was really all, they were all very good leftovers, and we had a nice meal. And then there was a dish of leftover desserts. And on that dish, there was a piece of strawberry rhubarb pie. And we have a principle in our house. It's not an iron rule, but it's a principle. And it is, if there's only one piece left of leftovers, the person who likes it the most gets it. Whoever likes it the most gets it. Now, Debbie, intent on violating this rule, said to me, "Why don't you eat this piece of strawberry rhubarb pie? You've been working hard all morning, and so you should have it." And I said, "Well, I have been working hard all morning, and I do like strawberry rhubarb pie, but you know that you like strawberry rhubarb pie better than I do, and so you need to eat it." And she said, "Well, yeah, but you really like strawberry rhubarb pie a lot, and there's only one piece left, and I've had several pieces, so you need to eat it." And I said, "Well, it's true that I like it a lot, and you've had more pieces than I have, but you do like it more than I do, and you need to eat it." At this point, the student broke into a howl of some kind, and we both looked at him and wondered what had gone on. He said, "I've never seen anything like this before. In my house, whoever has the quickest hands reaches out, grabs the piece of pie, shoves it in his mouth, and tries to get the whole thing in before somebody breaks a crumb off while it's going in." Well, I don't know. We certainly didn't mean to do anything special or dramatic, but I suppose it's possible to slowly keep our eyes on Christ enough that our habits are being changed and becoming more like His ways than we realize. Can I ask you to notice, please, where the Lord asks us to turn when it comes to commands for living in the home? It's not the commands. It's not the duty. It's not the obligation. It's not the law. He says, "Turn to me. Consider my way with you. My love, my cross, my sacrifice, my giving." When that happens, then we really will be yielding to the Spirit. The things of God will be on our lips and on our mind. Our homes will be filled more with joy than complaints. And we will indeed live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would grant to us, your children, the privilege of yielding to your Spirit. Fill us, we pray, with your Spirit so that your truth would be on our lips, so that your life and your love would be coursing through us, and that the things we see in the pages of the gospel would be the things we see in our home more and more. This, Lord, is our prayer, and we offer it to you through Jesus. Amen.